Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 9, 10, 11, but really mostly verse 9. Six. I'm going to con these Corinthians for their behavior, and they've been suing one another, they've been fighting with each other, they've been cheating one another. Apparently they've not been very good people. And he says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So, he starts with these two verses here, attacking them again some more, but for their good, because he loves them. And the key thing I want to look at this morning is this statement he makes: "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, Paul is writing to Christians, and when you hear me say that line out of the Bible, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's easy for us as Christians to think that means, oh yeah, the wicked don't go to heaven. That, well, we know that. So what's your point, Paul? You're not telling us anything helpful. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He can't possibly be saying to Christians that they should really be applying this to their own lives, but he is putting an application to their lives in this context. So it's not just a simple statement like, "Oh, have you forgotten that the lost aren't going to heaven?" It's not what Paul's saying. Some people think it seems to mean that if you do certain things and don't do other things, then you get to heaven. Or if you do certain things, you will not go to heaven. But it cannot mean this, because if salvation depended on what you do and don't do primarily, if getting to heaven depends on what you do or don't do, then your salvation is obtained and maintained by your actions, and that means it rests on you and not on the grace of God. That, of course, would nullify the work of the cross and the glory of God. Paul, on the other hand, is in no doubt about who he's addressing his warning to. It's the saved, because he goes on in verse 11 and he says, "That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So he's saying, don't you know the wicked don't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived as Christians, because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, all these past tense things, meaning you're a believer, you're saved, you're going to heaven. So there's no question in Paul's mind that what he's dealing with is not about heaven in the future. It's not about the possibility of losing your salvation. It's not Paul suggesting you can earn your salvation. He's bringing a warning to Christians, telling them their behavior is like the behavior of the wicked, and don't you know the wicked do not inherit the kingdom of God? And in Paul's mind, this applies to Christians. He's saying you too will miss out on inheriting the kingdom of God. But he's talking about this life. He's talking about right now. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you are a Christian, you are going to heaven. So what's Paul really on about? Some people interpret this passage to mean Paul is saying they who do these things are not Christians. But actually, in the broader context of this passage, he's speaking to misbehaving Christians. He's saying they are behaving like the wicked, and he's warning them that the consequences are real. That's why he's saying, do not be deceived. If Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth, "Do not be deceived," that means there's a very real possibility that they could be deceived. Paul wouldn't write, "Do not be deceived," if they were immune to that. That means you are not immune to being deceived. You are not immune to forgetting something important and missing out on something important. And it all pertains to this life. If you are deceived, there's a few possibilities of what you could understand that to mean. Do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you might think of that for a while. What's Paul saying? Do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, okay. So is he saying even though people in the world seem to be getting away with their sins, the wicked are not going to heaven? Don't be deceived. The wicked will not inherit. It could be that you need comfort. You need to look around you at the world around you and think, oh, those guys seem to be getting away with it, but they won't get away with it. It's not that that Paul means. I mean, it's true that the people in the world seem to be getting away with their sins. And some silly Christians get all like offended that the world gets to have too much fun and not pay the price for their sins. And so then when HIV/AIDS came on the scene, you have those prophets of doom saying this is the judgment of God on their immorality and what, and they actually want to see the sinners punished, which is tragic because you shouldn't have that kind of vindictive judgmentalism in your heart. You should be wanting mercy, not judgment on people around you. But it's not that that Paul's saying don't be deceived about. He's not saying don't be deceived, the wicked are going to be punished or they won't inherit the kingdom of God. He's warning them personally. Maybe you think it means you may think you're going to get away with nonsense. In other words, Jesus is punished for my sins, and so I'm not going to be punished for my sins, so what difference does it make how I live? And this is now getting closer to the point that Paul's trying to make. It was personal to these Corinthian Christians. They were living like the world around them, as I told you last time. They were doing the things the wicked were doing, and they were thinking, well, Jesus has paid the price for my sins, so what does it matter how I live? And now he says, don't be deceived, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, but he's using it as a warning to them, saying if they behave like the wicked, then they too will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he's not saying they'll lose their salvation. He's not saying that at all. He's saying they fail to inherit the kingdom of God. Now we're getting closer to understanding it if we figure out what does that mean. What does the kingdom of God mean in the context of what Paul is writing to these Christians? We need to see something is at stake. Something they're being warned about is it's real and it's at stake now in this life. The encouragement I want to give you this morning is that there is stuff in your life now that is at stake, that matters. So when you fight the good fight of faith, you are fighting for a good reason. And by the end of this message, you're going to understand that you're not just fighting in order to be on good terms with God. You're already on good terms with God because of what Jesus has done. There is more at stake than that. There is something called inheriting the kingdom of God. There is something called inheriting the kingdom of God. And to understand what Paul means, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, and it's a warning to you not to be deceived in how you live your life, then we need to understand what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God is not the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. You know, some people are all on about when the kingdom comes, when Jesus comes back and we go into the millennial reign, if you're a millennialist. I personally am not sure where I stand on that, so I don't dwell on eschatology too much, and I don't preach strongly about the end times, because wait and see, we'll get there, but we're not there. But some people, they're always on about the future. Then the kingdom of God comes when Jesus returns and he establishes his reign on earth and he reigns for 1,000 years. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are like that. You read that Watchtower, rather burn it, but when you do read it, like I have sometimes, you go and read the Watchtower magazine and you see how much of it is all about prophecies about the kingdom and the future and the realization of the kingdom when Jesus comes. That's not what Paul's talking about when he speaks about inheriting the kingdom. So it's not heaven, it's not the church, it's not the millennial reign. However, there has to be some relationship between those things and the kingdom of God. But they're not, and there is. There is a relationship between the kingdom of God and heaven, the kingdom of God and the church, the kingdom of God and the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, as whether you take it literally or a metaphor. There is a relationship between the kingdom of God and those things. But it's not one and the same. It's not synonymous. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is just what it says it is. It's where God is king, where his rule and his reign is obeyed and celebrated, where God is in authority and where he rules. Okay, some of you are thinking, oh no, but God is over all. He's supreme, he's sovereign, he owns the whole world. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's true. But God's reign is not obeyed everywhere. God's authority is not obeyed everywhere. In fact, out in the world, there are millions of people who are not under God's rule in the sense that they rebel against his authority, they disobey him on a daily basis. And so there, the kingdom is not. There, out in the world, where people are living for themselves, living for pleasure, living for money, pursuing the things of the earth, that is not the kingdom of God. I don't think anyone would argue. We know it's the kingdom of this world out there, and the gods of this world and the god of this world, Satan, is influencing people there. And you know what? We see so many people celebrating their victories. They put stuff, in the newspapers, like, we got this, we've achieved that. And when you look, step back and look at it, all they're doing is fighting for a piece of earth. That's what they're doing. They're fighting for a piece of earth. They're fighting for the kingdom of this world. That's not where the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is where God's rule and his authority is obeyed, where it's celebrated. Consider the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't God's will done everywhere? It's like a Calvinist conundrum now. It's a bit of a problem for us sovereignaholics like myself. God's sovereign. Well, no, his will isn't done everywhere, but his purposes prevail everywhere. God's purposes prevail despite people in rebellion against God all over the place. So God is in control. He's supreme. He's reigning. He's sovereign. But there are people in rebellion against God. So when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're saying is the kingdom of God is in heaven because God's rule is obeyed perfectly in heaven. And we're saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking to advance the kingdom of God. What we're asking for is that the rule of God would propagate further and further, that light would penetrate darkness, and that hearts would surrender to the lordship of God, that he would rule and reign over them. Then his kingdom has come. It is a plea for the increase of his government, and with his government come the blessings of his government. As Isaiah said, of the increase of his government and peace, that's shalom. It's not just a trivial little, there's no war. Peace in that sense means the fullness of everything that should be as it should be. The blessings of God should come when the government of God comes. Did you know that? So that's the kingdom of God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And when we say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking for God to bring his kingdom over people's lives. If I am living for the will of God to be done, then there I am in the kingdom of God. If I'm living in conflict with God, living for the things of this world, there I am living in the world, not in the kingdom of God. So without losing my salvation, I can either be inheriting the kingdom of God or I can be inheriting the stuff of earth. It depends where I've decided to live my life. I'm going to heaven, you're going to heaven if you're a believer, but there is an inheritance that you may fight for or an inheritance that you can squander. You may inherit the kingdom of God to a greater or lesser degree in this life. I wanted to put it to you this morning that God is setting you up. God is setting you up. He's setting you up for glory. That's his intention. He's setting you up for something that's coming, and he's setting you up to enter into and become a partaker in increasing measure of his glory and his holiness. There are two scriptures. One says, no man can see God and live. No man can have any of God's glory, and that's true. You can't take it. But there's another scripture that says God wants us to partake of his glory. What he means is he wants to share himself with us. And this life What you're going through, the battles you face tomorrow, the tragedies, the pain, the success, the failure, the joys and the griefs, God is taking you on a journey where His one goal is to prepare you to be a partaker in His glory. Heaven, where He is, under His authority. On earth, you can have it now. It's inheriting the kingdom now when you start to draw into God Himself. I'm going to make that more apparent as we go on. You can only inherit the kingdom as much as you seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. We need the gospel and the government of God in our lives. That's what someone once said. Some men I admire from my past, they've shared that you need the gospel and the government of God. Now, I don't think you can rightly separate the gospel and the government of God. See, the good news is the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come. But it's true also that the kingdom is coming, and we live in this now and not yet tension of the kingdom of God invading earth. And the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is coming. And the gospel announces the kingdom. When you become a Christian, you enter into the kingdom of God, you get your first real taste of it. For many of us, we come under the Lordship of Christ, and we say things like, I'm born again, Jesus is my Savior, and we've tasted the gospel, the good news, but we've understood the forgiveness of our sins, and we've understood the eternal consequences of being saved, that we are made right with God, justified, and on our end destiny is going to be in glory with God in heaven, eternal life with Him. But what we don't realize is that we've also taken our first step under the government of God, under His authority. And we need this. The gospel announces that we can come in and start to live under God's authority. The way is open to come in because sin is handled. Sin has been dealt with at the cross. The way into the kingdom is now possible. You can enter into the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is being under His lordship and authority. The problem is actually surrendering your self-rule and your will is what it takes to come under the lordship of Christ and into the kingdom of God. So you can enter easily. Jesus is my Savior. He paid it all. He did it all. But in order to bear fruit, we're told you need to abide in Christ. It's another analogy, the same kind of concept. Abide in Christ. If you abide in Christ, you'll bear much fruit. You enter into the kingdom, if you remain living in the kingdom of God, then you live a life under God's authority. But if you're living for yourself, you're living selfishly, then you can say, Jesus is my Savior, but you can't easily claim Jesus is my Lord. What I believe Paul was looking for from the Corinthians was that they would move from Jesus as Savior to Jesus as Lord. For some of us, that's what we need to understand, that when you got saved, it wasn't the end, it was the beginning of a life under the authority of God. What some of us do is we rebel. We still run after our own lives. We still want to do what we want to do. We want to live for the comforts of this world. We want to live for our own agendas, our own pride, our own dreams. We need to move from Jesus as Savior to Jesus as Lord. Some of us speak about, I gave my life to Jesus in 1983. Whenever you did, you tell me, I became a Christian in 2004, whatever you could tell me. I gave my life to Jesus, and I would want to ask you, when did you take it back again? Because it doesn't seem like you're living for Him. It seems like you're living for your own agendas. You're living to do whatever it is that you want to do with your life. And this is the big problem of the Lordship of Christ. As Savior, He did it all. As Lord, you play a part because you must surrender to His Lordship. You must crucify the flesh. You must fight the good fight of faith. You must choose to seek first the kingdom of God. You must follow Jesus. Not just say, I'm a Christian, but actually follow after Jesus. If you are to give your life to Him, it means everything. It means relinquishing all rule over yourself. In Luke 9 verse 23, He said to them all, it's Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? This is what it means for Jesus to be Lord. And this is the biblical concept of salvation. It is surrender of self-ownership. It is surrender of self-determination. It is surrender of self. I give up my rights. I give up my demands. I give up my sense of entitlement to some standard of living, to some level of comfort. I am surrendering all in order to have all he has to offer. In order to get all. In order to gain. I give up everything. So how do we obtain this inheritance? God wants us to see that salvation is just the start of life in his kingdom. He doesn't want us just to be saved, but he wants us to possess all the inheritance, the promises. He wants us to walk with him in all the adventures he's planned for us, which is ultimately for our good and his glory. This is something I've realized about God. When he calls you to something, even if it hurts you to give it up, or if it hurts you to take a hold of it, it is for your good and for his glory. Somehow in the mystery of God, he's found a way to call you into something that is good for you, even if it hurts you. That if you have to give up something and it costs you dearly, that it's still good for you. It's not just for his glory. I know the ultimate is the glory of God. I know John Piper preaches so brilliantly on how everything is ultimately for God's glory. But if you take that step in the absence of the love of God, you'll think that the hard things you go through in life, God's getting glory, but you're just getting pain. It's not like that. What makes God so absolutely glorious is that in the process of getting himself glory through your life, he is only ever doing good to you, even if it's hard, even if it hurts. But you need an eternal perspective. So God wants us to possess good things, like he says in Jeremiah 29 verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And then he sends Israel into captivity under the Babylonians. Sweet. Thank you, God. And that's how it is with God. He sometimes comes to you and he says, I've got this great ministry for you. I've got this great promise for you. I've got this great plan for you. And you put Jeremiah 29 on your fridge and then God sends you into prison. This, God, is not how I envisioned it. This, and for me, purgatory or whatever it is, the hell you go through on earth, I'm using words too quickly, is like potholes. I'm not a martyr. I'm not truly suffering for Jesus in any big way. But you come to Madagascar and you put up with that nonsense. You put up with this infrastructure. You put up with that corruption. And you start to feel sorry for yourself. And it's nothing. It's nothing. But it is God's plan to do good for you, to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. And he puts you in a trial and one day you're struggling with your business and you're trying to run your business and the people just aren't paying on time and you're thinking, God, I'm trying to be an ethical businessman, but I want to bring a debt collector who has a baseball bat and go collect the money that's owed to me. How do I do this as a businessman? And God says, you're going through this difficult business experience because I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and give you a hope, to bless you. So God does this where everything he's putting you through in your life is actually part of a glorious plan to gain an eternal inheritance. It's wonderful. And it was demonstrated so well in Israel. See, Israel, they were promised an inheritance. They were given it. A promised land given to them. What did God say? He said, I have given you the land from here to here, from the Jordan to the Euphrates to this mountain to that other river. He called them and he said to them, I've given you the land. What else did he say to them? Now go in and possess the land. Now go in and fight the Canaanites and kill them all. Subdue the land. The first generation that arrived there with Moses, they saw the land. The 12 spies went in. 10 spies came back and they said, oh, there are giants in the land. There may be a little bit of milk and honey, but there are giants in the land. And faithlessly they shrank back and they said, we can't go in. And they didn't. In fact, their lack of faith in God caused God to bypass the entire generation, and only Caleb and Joshua lived to go in because they were the two spies that said, we can possess the land. And years later, Joshua and Caleb crossed the Jordan, and God said, go in and fight for your inheritance. Fight for your inheritance. Interesting. I thought an inheritance just came to me. Jesus died on the cross and I just get everything for myself. It's so easy to be a Christian. It's not so easy. God's not expecting Christianity to be a walk in the park. He's not expecting your eternal inheritance to just come automatically. You know, if we could make it easy, we would get people saved here, call them to the front at the altar call, and then take them out there and shoot them. Then they would just not backslide. They'd never sin again. They'd go straight to heaven. That's not how God made it to work. He made you come to Jesus and then go through all kinds of other things while you fight for an inheritance. But there is an inheritance to fight for. Just like Israel had a real inheritance, we have a real inheritance. And Paul is warning the Corinthians when he says, do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you can also miss out on an inheritance if you live like the world. If you carry on living as if there's no change in your life, and you live for yourself, and you live for comfort, and you live for pleasure, or you live for the day you find a husband, or you live for the day you make your first million, whatever currency attached there, dollars, maybe, ari-ari, but easier. What are you living for? What inheritance is there? And are you missing out on the inheritance God has for you? Israel was assigned an inheritance, promised, allotted, given, all with no effort on their part, but then they had to go and fight for it. They had to drive out the Canaanites. And this is where we as Christians often make the same mistakes. We make a truce with the enemy. We don't fight the good fight of faith. Instead, we learn to fly under the radar. We stop at the edge of the Jordan, but God actually has so much more for us. We are given all things in Christ, yet we must exercise faith to possess what God has given. So the writer to the Hebrews could say this, God is not unjust, He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. This is Hebrews 6 verse 10. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You see there again, the writer to the Hebrews is saying there's an inheritance to be obtained by faith and patience. It's how you live this Christian life. You will either miss out on inheriting the kingdom of God, or you will inherit the kingdom of God continually, ongoingly in your life. So I want to speak about possessing God's inheritance for you. Consider Joshua. When Joshua was about to cross over to possess the land, he called the people together and he said to the Israelites, he said, we're going to cross over the land to the Jordan into our promised land, the land that God has given us, a land of milk and honey and some battles. I don't think they sold that big, but he said to the people, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. What does consecrate yourself mean? It's a word that I actually love. I really love the word consecrate yourself. I don't think it's some kind of a go and, you know, put velvet fabric on the front of the church and light candles. I don't think that's maybe like an external symbol of consecration. But consecrate yourselves, it meant to Israel that they set themselves apart. That's all. It was what they did. See, when I look at other things in the Bible, like sanctification, I can't sanctify myself. Paul says to the Corinthians, you were sanctified, you were washed, you were justified. I can't justify myself. Justification, these lovely theological terms, justification, sanctification, they're all about what Jesus does in your life or what Jesus has done for you at the cross. But when it comes to the word consecrate, now I'm involved. I can do this part. Consecrate yourself. Set yourself apart. And so, in order to possess the inheritance God has for you, now not just speaking to Israel or to Corinth, but to you, you need to consecrate yourself. You need to set yourself apart for the kingdom of God. You need to see there is an inheritance in the kingdom of God for this life. And that's what Paul was warning the Corinthian Christians. Do not be deceived. If you live just common life like the world lives, you're not going to inherit what you can inherit. So, Joshua got his inheritance by starting with consecration, set himself apart, and then they went in. It's in here. It's in here. It's saying, God, I want to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. I want to have what you have to offer me. I want the inheritance for my life. I don't want the stuff of this world anymore. You see, the stuff of this world, as one guy used to go around saying, this too shall burn. I love that. You need to leave this. That's the one line you remember from my message. Take that. This too shall burn. This drum kit, this too shall burn. This pulpit, this too shall burn. The car you drive, nice car, Tabiso. Or the car you want to drive. I don't know what car that is, but there should be aspirations. We should all aspire to cool things. Why not? But remember, this too shall burn. And so the guy would go around and you see someone talking about the nice shoes they got. This too shall burn. And the guy says, hey man, you must check my iPad. This too shall burn. You see, the Bible tells us that at the end, when Jesus comes back, the universe gets rolled up like a scroll. It gets put away. The stars fall. The moon turns to blood. It's catastrophic. The fire comes. It purifies and consumes and burns to remove everything that sin has contaminated, everything that has been affected by sin, everything that has not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus is gonna burn. This nice guitar is gonna burn. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't steward the stuff we have well. By all means, steward what you've been given well, but don't attach your life to it, because you are either living for the stuff of earth or you are living for the kingdom of God. And if you get that right, then it doesn't matter to you. If some guy has an awesome car, celebrate that he has a great car. That will burn. If something in your life, like you're only aspiring to that job or to having a husband, well, let's hope your husband doesn't burn. But your marriage too will burn. I have to tell you that, but marriage is for this world. In heaven, there's no giving and taking in marriage. Your wife becomes your sister and your son is your brother. You are all children of God for all eternity. Heaven has not got marriage in it for you and me, except for the wedding feast of the Lamb, where the church joins with Jesus in eternal union. And earthly marriage is just a type and a picture to point us towards the heavenly reality, which is Christ and the church. So earthly marriage ends. This too shall burn. So if all you're living, you're a young lady and you're thinking, oh, I'll only be whole when I have a man in my life, a husband. Just remember, that too shall burn. Don't live for earthly idols. Whether it's any of these things. They're all good things, amazingly. Material things are wonderful. God blessed us with comfort and all kinds of things, but they must never occupy the place that God is supposed to occupy. So if you want to live for the kingdom of God, then you cannot be living for your career, living for adventure, living for comfort, living for success in ministry, living for a life partner. You can't live for any of those things as your primary thing. You must live for the kingdom of God, in which case Jesus is Lord of all. Oh, that was all on consecrate yourselves, that you're setting yourself apart for the kingdom of God. And then God has a strategy for us to be victorious. As a Christian, when God calls you to inherit and He calls you into a fight, He calls you to engage your faith as a Christian and take your ground and advance the kingdom of God in your own life, in your own sphere. He has battles for us to fight, but you know He wants us to win. He took Joshua in and he had to go fight Jericho, and God said, I'm with you. You'll go around that thing 7 times or once a week for 7, and then 7 times on the last, once a day for 7 days and 7 times on the last day. And it was dala dala. It was cuckoo. It was clearly a supernatural strategy, because it clearly wasn't an earth wisdom strategy. And yet the walls of Jericho came down and they had a supernatural victory. And you know what happened? God, whenever He calls you into a fight, if you're fighting against sin in your life, He wants you to win. He's got a strategy for you. If you're fighting just to be a businessman who doesn't enter into corruption, God has a strategy for you. He wants you to win. If you're going through a rough time in your marriage and it's shaping you and it's working like a furnace to purify you, God wants you to win. His plan is always for victory in every battle because God has never lost a battle. He never has, He never will. And we lose battles when we lose sight of God and we fight in our own strength or we fight for the wrong reasons. And so what happened was, right after Jericho, that silly guy, Achan, took some of the treasure for himself because his heart shifted from advancing the kingdom of God to living for the kingdom of this world. And he started pulling some gold and trinkets together, stuck them under his tent. And then the next battle that Israel fought, they lost. They lost. Because they had stopped living for the kingdom and one guy had selfishly started living for his own comfort, for his self-preservation, to build up his own retirement fund or whatever you want to call sticking gold and silver under your tent, you know? There it was. And they failed. But that wasn't God's plan for Israel. God's plan was for victory. And God always sets us up for victory. But we sometimes sabotage this. When we take for ourselves, when we make truces with the enemy. Achan's sin was the first one and a small one because they lost one battle. But you know, ultimately there was a big failure in Israel's history. And that is that once they'd possessed the land, they failed to possess the land completely. So they stopped short of defeating all their enemies and they made some, they called peace agreements. They made truces with some of the Canaanites and in the end they married them. They were supposed to kill them, not marry them. And they married them and they ended up being part involved in worshipping their gods. Solomon made that mistake, for example, that with all his wives, he ended up going to some of their temples. And so Solomon was a disappointment because he was a compromise. And when God's promised you a promised land, your whole life from now till when Jesus comes back or you die is the advance of Israel through Canaan. And God has called you never, ever to settle down and call a truce with the enemy and start playing games with the Canaanites. And in this world, when I find myself being seduced by the things of this world, the lusts of the flesh, the appetite for comfort, the desire to just settle down and be at peace with everything around me, and who cares if my neighbor's not saved, and you know, I'll just get through this life, and God's saying, no, that's not how you're called to live as a Christian. You must never make a truce with the ways of this world. Ah, you know, corruption is just how it is. I paid the policeman. He let me go. Never make a truce with the Canaanites. Never make a truce with the Canaanites. Never call half time with the devil because he always cheats. He will never stop. He will always try and score another goal during half time. You cannot make a truce with this enemy. You cannot make a truce with the ways of the world. Ah, you know, it's just everyone does it. That was Corinth's problem. Ah, you know, my boyfriend, he really, really, really loves me. He really does, so I'll sleep with him. No, you're calling a truce with the enemy. You're settling with the Canaanites. You are going to fail to inherit the kingdom of God. You can inherit the kingdom of God only if you're seeking the kingdom of God. God wants victory for you and for me. Now, my last point. You may ask, what is this inheritance? Paul says, do not be deceived. He warns the Corinthians. He says, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is this inheritance? See, the inheritance is actually God Himself. The inheritance is God Himself. When God came to Abraham, and He called Abraham, He said, leave your people, leave your land, leave your father's house. So this was Genesis 12. And God called Abraham and He said, come with me. Effectively, I'm paraphrasing, but God says, I'll take you, I'll show you where we're going. And Abraham left not knowing where he was going. And you know what we learn later in the Bible is we're told that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder is God. And it's a heavenly city. He was looking for something outside of this world. And the rest of his journey was with God. And God did give Israel Canaan, but it was a type. Even Israel's physical land means nothing Because it was a foreshadow of the promise which God was saying is actually Himself. So He said to Abram, come with me. Do you know what Jesus said when He came to earth? He said to people, come and follow me. It's the same call. Exactly the same call as Abram got. It was, come, walk with me. Where are we going? Well, we're going to walk and we're going to walk and we're going to walk. And the destination isn't here on this earth. It's not, you're looking for a city which builder is God and God Himself inhabits it. But inheriting the kingdom of God now simply means walking with God now. See, when God looked at what could He give you, you've become a Christian, you've been born again, you've entered into the kingdom of God and God wants to bless you. So what would you like God to bless you with? You're getting the prize. You're getting the prize. What is the prize? Would you like God to come and give you $50,000? Is that nice? Will that satisfy you? When God looked around, He looked behind the moon where you can't see, because the moon's always got one side facing us, so we don't even know what's on there. God looked there. He looked in the whole universe. He looked in the depths of the earth where all the mining companies are still squabbling. And then He said, what is the greatest thing that I can give you as an inheritance? Oh, there's nothing greater than God. There's nothing greater in all existence. There's nothing more valuable, more precious, more beautiful, more magnificent than God. And God said, I'll give you myself. And so He said to Abraham in Genesis 15, after Abraham has kind of shown, you see, God first spoke to Abraham, then He tested him with Isaac, and then He ratified the covenant. But you've got to read Genesis 12 to 15 in one go and see how Abraham makes progress. And here God says in Genesis 15 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. There is your inheritance. There is your reward. It is me. That's what God's saying to you today. If you come to God and you want to go on a journey with Him, God's saying that I am your destination and I'm with you now. I'm your shield. I'll protect you. I'll walk with you through this life. I will be your reward. And you, oh, I'm tempted, Lord. I'm tempted to that thing, that sin. Oh, you can leave it. I'm your reward. I'll walk with you. I'll be your shield. God wants you to be holy so that you can partake of His holiness. That's why. God's not a judge schoolmaster who wants you to be holy so you can say, oh, abstract concept, holiness, look how good He is. He's a clean spoon. He's a polished cup. That's not why God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be holy so He can be with you. He wants to give Himself to you. He is your reward. He is the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And if you want to inherit the kingdom, you can inherit it today. You can start to walk with God when God becomes the inheritance you are looking for. That's why you're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. God wants you to be holy so you can partake of His holiness. So you can have the sweetest intimacy with the lover of your soul. So He can give you His very self. And you can leave the wicked to squabble over the stuff of earth. That's why you don't have to sue the man who did you wrong, because all that you can get out of him is money. You can leave him to have it. If a guy takes your tunic, you can give him the next part of your clothing. I don't know all those different Greek words of clothing they wore in the New Testament. If a guy takes your jacket, give him your jersey. That's what Jesus was saying. What He's saying is, let the wicked squabble over the stuff of earth. Do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? I think of it like Adam in the cool of the day. It tells us that Adam used to walk with God in the cool of the day. And then God came to Abraham and He said, walk with me. Follow me. Come with me. I'll be yours. I'll be with you. And then Jesus came and He said, come, walk with me. Unless a man deny himself, daily take up his cross and follow me. That's how you have to do it. You have to leave behind the stuff of earth, the stuff of the flesh, the stuff of this world, the stuff of your sinful nature. You have to leave it behind and then you go with God. I think God has always reminisced, if God reminisces, to the days that He walked with Adam in the cool of the day, and He's missed that. He's missed that. I think that I'm taking license here, putting words in God's mouth. But I know the affection of God. I know that God desires intimacy with you and with me. And when I read the affection that He had with Adam, That's what God wants to restore with all of us as Christians. Where are you living your Christianity? Is it about walking with God like Adam walked with God? Because that's why Jesus died, so that he could redeem the relationship between you and between himself. And the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you and I can. We can walk with God today. God has always said, go and I will go with you, meaning take my hand and follow me. How do you respond? 1 John 3 verse 2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. If your inheritance is God himself, then you consecrate yourself, you purify yourself, and you say, that's what I'm going to live for. I want you, God. You are my very great reward. And God says, you can have that kingdom now. But Paul warns the Corinthians, if you keep on living like the people in the world, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Holiness is not an abstract standard. It is deeply personal. It is the love of God that God wants to share himself with you. I want to leave you with those thoughts because it should arm you in your fight of faith as you possess the thing, the possession that God has for you himself, as you walk out your Christianity. We're not just trying to be a holy people so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, look how good we are. It's never about justifying yourself. You know, God doesn't want you holy so he can point at you and say, check what a clean servant I have. God wants you holy so he can be near to you, so he can be with you, so he can be intimate with you, so he can fellowship with you. That is what our faith is about. Let's pray.